Last year, on January 25th, we started the Gospel of John. And we've been journeying through it. Today, we're wrapping it up. We're letting it come to an end. And I want to mention that we haven't done every single Sunday. We've had breaks in there to talk about eldership. We've talked about things to move our church into eldership. Like when we started the Gospel of John, we didn't have elders. Which is kind of an interesting thing to think about because that feels kind of a long time ago, doesn't it? And we had some Christian living teaching, talking about a coffin, a crib, a table, and a stove. We've done a few other things, but what I hope is that aside from the content of the Gospel of John, I hope that you have seen the value in walking through a book of the Bible, slowly taking it in and giving yourself a chance to meditate on the scriptures, as opposed to clicking on a verse here and there. She's getting expelled. Bummer. Yep, there we go. I hope that you see the value in taking in the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, walking with it slowly instead of, as I said, clicking on a verse. Because that's what we tend to do, right? Like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's clicking on a verse, not understanding. Where two or more are gathered, what? I am there with you. Yeah, but do we consider the context of what that is. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to, yeah. And so when I say clicking on a verse, I'm saying we're grabbing one and pulling it out of that, but we have no idea of the stories, of the context, not the content, the context of what's going on around that verse. It doesn't make those verses mean anything different, but there's something so beautiful about seeing the relationships in Scripture, because we often say that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a what? It's a relationship. So if we fail to see the relationships in the Scriptures, then what we are effectively doing is practicing a religion, because we're not taking in the relationships, we're taking in the rules. Right? Thou shalt not. Right? Y'all thieves or something? That was the first one that came to all your minds. That was weird. So I look at this and I think that I would hope that by walking slowly through these things, and honestly, I think it's going to be a pattern for our church from here on out. It's been something that has been so beneficial for me as a preacher, I think for us as a church, and for hooking in other speakers too. I can just say, here's a text, go study it and see what the Spirit leads you to say. You know, that's that we might be able to get more voices and things going on with hearing someone other than me teaching you. But we get to see how God provides encouragement and rebuke. We get to see how God meets with us through His Word, even when we struggle to understand it, to see how it can inform and expand our understanding of heaven and earth, of good and evil, of friends and enemies. Many of you read daily devotionals, and I'm very glad that you do that, but in a lot of ways, and this isn't a knock, but it's something to be aware of. In a lot of ways, a devotional is like getting food at a drive-thru. It's like getting fast food. Whereas what we've done in the Gospel of John is we've slowed down to cook, you know, complete and satisfying meals. Does that make sense as I'm saying it this morning? That won't make our stomachs cramp up later on. You know how McDonald's does that to you sometimes, or Taco Bell especially? You kind of have a rough afternoon after that. And devotionals are wonderful, especially if you've got a busy schedule, but there is such value in slowing down and walking with Jesus through His Word, to allow the Spirit to be okay with being confused. Let's put it that way. A lot of us aren't okay with being confused at what we're reading, and it automatically means it's wasting our time. And so we don't see the Word of God as a gift. So way back on January 25th, I asked a question. Can anything good come from Jesus? And I invited you to come along and just see Jesus, to come and see, to see him maybe for the first time, or to take off all your assumptions and presuppositions and just take in with fresh eyes what John had to present about this Messiah. And that required you to be intentional on your part. And if you've listened along as we've slowly walked through this entire gospel, the Americanized version of Jesus would have most definitely been challenged at some point throughout this journey, and will continue to be challenged as we look through the scriptures. John ends his gospel in a unique way compared to the other gospels, and it should lead us to a feeling of contentment. He writes this, the last two verses in the Gospel of John. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Last week, we talked about how John ended the telling of Jesus' actions with the rebuke of Peter, comparing Peter's life path to John's, and how dangerous that can be for us to lead lives of comparison. An antidote to comparison is practicing contentment. And there are two big statements that John makes here at the end that I think encourage contentment in us after reading his gospel. In verse 24, he puts himself in the place of an eyewitness. He's testifying as if he's under oath that the things he's written are true. I saw it with my own eyes is a statement that still holds credibility even today, right? It holds credibility in our own minds. It holds credibility in a court of law. Eyewitness testimony is still used today and considered when determining the course of people's lives. Whether it's a plaintiff or a defendant, it could be family members of either, or the community at large, even the nation. And here, John hopes that his testimony to the things of heaven will, before the judge of the world, convince those who have been declared guilty in the high court of heaven. He hopes that it would lead us to find and follow the way of Jesus, to experience forgiveness and freedom by the blood of the willing Lamb of God. Eagle-eye readers will notice that John uses the word we here, which has led to a lot of conversation amongst those who are really working to study the Bible, amongst even scholars of the Bible. And some have mentioned that they theorized, I guess you could say, that John was, he passed on before he was able to finish his gospel. Or maybe he dictated what he wanted written down to some of his disciples. And they actually wrote it. And those things are certainly possible. And if either of those were true, I don't think it would detract from John's credibility. But another way of looking at it is that John's including the community that was around him, the people that he talked to get their eyewitness remembrances, and the people who were affected by Jesus' actions while on earth. He's saying that this community that walked with Jesus affirms these things, not just him. Which leads us to a contentment when we're talking about the way of Jesus as our path for life. Throughout John's gospel, John makes the claim that God came to be with us, to serve us, to take away our sin, to reestablish relationship with us and God. That is unique in a world of religious choice. All other religions require a person to focus their efforts on reaching up to a God, wherein John, God reaches down to people. All other religions encourage people to appease and impress their God with their own efforts. But John testifies that God already loved the world so much that he would give us his own son. All other religions make people clean themselves up, whereas John explains that the Son of God came to take away the evil, to take away the darkness, to take away the sins of the world. When we take time to compare what John is hoping that we will believe in and compare it to other man-made religions and belief structures, we find there is no comparison. When we become discontent with God in times of silence or suffering, there is still nothing greater when compared. John tells us of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. No other leader, no other God offers to walk before us and with us as we traverse through this life in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. No other leader, no other God has willingly gone to the grave no other leader has willingly gone to the grave and come back from it. The second verse that we're looking at today, the ending verse, reminds us that Jesus did many other things that John didn't record in his gospel. Let's read it again, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. That's a statement, isn't it? There's a lot of books in the world. There's a lot of books in the world. And John, what he's saying is that the world wouldn't even be able to contain all of the books that could be written. That's not saying like all the books like would be filled with Jesus' content. He's saying that the world itself couldn't contain what would be written. Now, obviously, he's using hyperbole here. This isn't meant to be a literal statement. It's not meant to be looking around and going, man, my house is full of books of what Jesus read. But he's saying that Jesus did so much more. And this is important for our contentment in two distinct ways, I think. First, John says that he could have written down so much more cataloging what Jesus did, but he didn't. Why? That would be the obvious question, right? Why didn't you keep going? Why didn't you record more? Why didn't you record everything that Jesus did? Because that would maybe have caused somebody else to believe. Maybe they just needed one more shred of evidence. Maybe they needed to be impressed with something more. Maybe there was a story that would have touched this person's life specifically, because that's how we tend to think today, isn't it? What if that one song, what if the invitation, what if the prayer, one more prayer would have shifted God's mind? What if it would have impressed God so much that it would have fixed the problem that we see here? What if? And we think about how this may have worked. Why did John stop? Well, the first thing that we have to get right in this is that we believe that the authors of the Bible were in fact humans. That's one thing that I don't think any Christian has ever tried to stand on, is the fact that the Bible was supernaturally written by angels and the Holy Spirit himself. I don't think that we think that. It flowed through human hands. John was a real physical person that walked on this planet Earth. Peter, Paul, Isaiah, Moses, all of these people wrote down or had either servants or followers help record their eyewitness testimonies, the things that God was revealing to them. But what we believe is also that the Holy Spirit would have acted supernaturally in the minds of these people to help them write down exactly what it is that we needed to hear today, 2,000 years later. Now, if you have never taught, if you have never written or counseled even in the way of trying to bring glory to the kingdom of God, which I think we all may have to some level, but I know what it is to write down and present information so that the kingdom of God might be glorified. Now, I'm not making the claim that anything that I've ever written is inspired scripture. What we know is that Revelation says that the canon is closed. There is no more further revelation of God that is going to happen. So please don't misread me and say that I'm on the level of John or the Apostle Paul or any of these other people, because that's not what I'm trying to say. But what I am trying to say is that I know what it is, and I know that a few of you in here that have tried to write sermons or devotionals or prayed with people or counseled with people, you have experienced a moment where something came out of your mouth or came out of your hand that you were like, oh, that was really good. Right? Like, I didn't think of that on my own. You know, and the moments where, like, there are times when I come in and I preach a sermon and some of you leave here crying, affected, and I'm like, that was not a good sermon. Like, when you construct it and use all of the English language ways to review it, it wasn't done well, but the Spirit of God moved in such a way that it impacted you and it made up for my human weakness so that you could go. The Spirit moves in the minds, through the hands, and through the voices of God's people. There is something that works there. If you've never tried to engage it, then you would very easily, you would be very inclined to say, well, that's dumb. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? And I'm here to tell you, not because I want you to take my word for it, but I believe that the thing is, God works through people in a supernatural way. He does. And I felt it. There have been nights where the sermon just flows and I haven't had to labor very much. And you feel like you have cameras in your house because I spoke to something and you were like, we were just talking about this, right? So a lot of you have experienced that. That's the Spirit of God connecting these things together so that God will be glorified and you would feel the grace, the mercy, the love of Christ. So when we say that the authors of the Scripture were supernaturally empowered, it's even more. It's even more of that than what we have maybe not available to us, but what we're operating in today. The authors of the Bible were people, but we also believe that they were guided by the Spirit of God. So we believe that the things that John wrote and the way that he recorded them were guided by God. For us, for Christians. And John specifically writes under the inspiration of the Spirit that these things are recorded so that you might believe and have eternal life. Tina already read it today, but I want to read it again. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. That's not the same verse we read earlier. So the Holy Spirit directed John to write it down twice, that Jesus went far and above whatever we have read in John as far as miracles, as far as teaching, as far as tender moments with people. He went far and beyond. And then he goes on to say, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Spirit of God directed John to write that down. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. One discontentment that Christians can get caught up in is the need for more evidence that Jesus is real, that he is who he says he is. They feel like they don't have enough to give up their current worldview, their current habits, and adopt the way of Christ. What God is telling us through John is that in this gospel alone, there is enough given to us in order to know Jesus. Full stop. Consider that for a second. If all you had was the gospel of John, it would be enough for you to know Jesus as the Son of God and that you would have eternal life, meaning you would be able to find salvation in the words of God. That's what our Bible says. But just because the gospel of John is enough doesn't mean that God only inspired and preserved this gospel. We have the Jewish scriptures. We have the writings of the other apostles. We even have other letters that John wrote under the direction of the Spirit to further help us in our walk with the Lord. Not because we needed them to understand, but because the Lord is gracious and goes beyond our need. It demonstrates the character of God to go beyond and bless us with even more, to help us know and understand Him, understand His kingdom, and arm us up for the struggles that we're going to face in this world. Should we use the whole counsel of God that we call the Bible? Absolutely. But do we need to read the entire Bible every single year to be a believer? No, you don't. I know that this might be kind of blasphemous to say, even. But you could slowly just work your way through John over and over again, and it would be enough to encourage and expose you in the glory and the grace of God. This perspective changes our hearts a little bit, especially when it comes to the Bible, because it goes from being a giant homework assignment to a gift. You don't have to read Leviticus. Everybody should say amen, all right? Yeah. You don't have to read Leviticus. You don't have to. Now, I know Christians would argue with me on that, and I'm willing to have the debate with you. But what John said is that there's enough for salvation in the Gospel of John. Did we just read that, or am I wrong in interpreting that? Okay, I'm trying to defend myself a little bit here because I just felt the energy shift just a little bit in the room, all right? You don't have to read Leviticus. Is it wise to read Leviticus? Yeah. There, that once. Yeah, that's the difference. Right? Because Leviticus is a gift to you. Just like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They're all gifts. Just like Hosea. Just like Micah. Just like Zechariah. Just like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Just like Revelation. Ooh, right? Everybody gets heebie-jeebies when we say Revelation. All of these things are a gift to us to help us understand the character of God. And so when you hear a preacher or a friend or a teacher or a mentor say you really need to be reading your word, what they're trying to say is that God has given you a gift in His word. All you needed was the Gospel of John, but He gave us 65 other books that we could pore over to discover who God is, which ends up being revealing about your heart. Because once you have life, once you know Christ, once you believe that He is the Son of God, do you want to go deeper with Him? See, that's the question. So what we're asking is if you have no desire to read the Bible, that should tell you something about you and some of the darkness that's in you. You have no desire to pursue God. Doesn't every person want to be wanted, right? And when you're in a relationship with somebody else, don't you still want to be pursued like it was when you were dating? Even guys, like I know guys, we're the pursuers, but it's nice when our wives do something nice for us too, right? We all want to be pursued in that particular way. So why not pursue God where He's revealed Himself the most? Some people would call the scriptures a love letter to His people. I struggle with that because there's a lot of blood, gore, and violence in the Old Testament, and that's more fun than a love letter, in my opinion. Would you agree? Guys are like, yes. There's war. There's a big old fat king that somebody stabs him, and then the whole knife gets absorbed in his rolls. You know, it's wild and awesome, right? Like, Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the donkey jawbone. Like, come on now, all right? That needs to be a movie. But it also shows how God is providing for, protecting, caring for, defending, rebuking people. And the more that we ingest, the more of this gift that we receive, the more that we know our God and have wisdom for our relationships and to live life. It's a gift. So would it be beneficial to you and a wise choice to read the Word of God? Yeah, 1,000% yes. Other than John? Absolutely. But is it necessary for life in Jesus' name? I'm going to go on record and say no. It's not. It's not necessary. It's wise, but it's not necessary. So what a beautiful thing to explore the Bible instead of it being a homework assignment. You remember, I don't know if any of you did this. Maybe I'm just weird. But when I got my books in like elementary school for the first time, when teachers handed out the school books and you got to take them home for the year, when I first got them, like it was kind of fun to flip through the pages, especially science. I was into science, right? And I'd like to look at all the different things that were going on in there and atoms and mitochondria, you know, and just all the visuals and read about some of those things. But as soon as it became an assignment, I didn't want to open the cover, right? It was like, no, evil, you're going to burn me kind of thing, right? I don't want to touch it. And that's the difference. The Lord has given us these scriptures and we want to explore it. But as soon as someone like me says, you got to read it, we're like, I don't really want to now because you told me I had to. What I'm telling you today is that it is a gift from God. There is a contentment to be had in knowing that we've already read the Gospel of John together. Not every word, but we have highlighted every single thing that is in that gospel together. It's all recorded if you want to go back and just listen to it. That's a beautiful thing. You're already there. So the rest of it is for your enjoyment, for your discovery and exploration of God. What does this mean? Not did I do the 30 chapters of reading that my Bible reading plan tells me I need to do today. What a different way to look at things. And I think John gives us that idea. What a beautiful thing to explore the Bible and find God on the pages instead of it being mandatory reading for the Christian. But there's a contentment that's found here in these final words of John. Because of that, and I think that kind of this example maybe of Bible reading leads me into the second thing that I'd like for you to see. Because Christians can get in the habit of using like reading the Bible every year as a gauge to justify their status before God and in the church, right? Like if we are in competition to have church member of the month, right? And we started asking questions, and two just really outstanding people were standing on this front step, and we were all voting to the embarrassment of one and the pride of the other, right? And we could hold up as a gauge, we could say, okay, which one of you read the most amount of Bible verses this year? And you'd hold up the records, and the one that read most, we would say, is what? The winner, right? We would say, oh, that's a really good metric of who's being a good Christian and who's not being the greatest Christian. We use this as a way to kind of measure ourselves against one another and maybe even before God. And opposite of that, we use it as a burdensome guilt when we start a Bible reading plan, maybe as a New Year's resolution, and 2 months in, 3 months in, when we finally hit Leviticus, we're like, I'm out, and I feel guilty for that, you know? It is an impressive thing to read through the entire Bible. That's a lot of stinking reading. But maybe you've run into the Christian or been one yourself that prides themselves on regularly reading the Word of God or devotionals or having a quiet time with the Lord in the morning while at the same time being a certified jerk to the people around them. You know people like that? Yeah. Life in Jesus' name isn't about the tasks, it's about the character. Nicodemus, John the Baptist, Thomas, Peter, and many others had their moments where they doubted or downright rejected Jesus. And John records Jesus still wanting to go to the cross and resurrecting from the dead with the invitation to believe and have life still on the table for those people. They're still invited to the party. While at the same time, we see in the scriptures that Jesus didn't come into the world in an impressive way. He wasn't born to a royal family. He wasn't born of a married couple, even. He wasn't born to wealthy individuals from a well-known city. Because if you remember, way back in the beginning of John's gospel, he records what would be a future disciple saying, "What good can come from Nazareth?" And when Jesus conquered death, there was no victory parade. There was no celebration at the resurrection. There was nothing notable to impress the world with the kingdom of God. Now, if we were planning the rescue from sin, how might it be different? There would be Facebook posts, wouldn't there? There would be press releases. There would be emails, letters, flyers, people on every street corner who would get the word out that the king of the cosmos was here. We would try to make the moment as impressive as possible, but think about it. When we try to impress, do we not lose our ability to bless? When we are seeking to impress, who do we invite? Who do we ask for help from? We definitely don't go to the homeless encampment. Not the struggling single mother. Not the person with a disability. Not the little children. Not the leper. Not the blind. Not the lame. Not the orphan. Not the person who is caught up in sin. We want the best representation, the most impressive people to be invited to the party so that we can use their influence to get our message out. We would invite the people who are busy trying to impress. And in so doing, we would lose our ability to bless. Have you ever noticed that anyone trying to impress is also trying to take something from you? Think about that for a second. An impressive new product is searching for a sale, right? When somebody's on the show floor, when there's those taste testers at the stores, on Saturdays or whatever it is, and you haven't had lunch yet, and they whip out one of those really delicious Hot Pockets, and you end up buying some just because you were starving, not because they were any good, right? They're searching for a sale. An impressive deed often expects attention and affirmation, right? An impressive word is searching for followers. Man, we have an influx of that today if you're on the internet. There are people talking all the time. All the time. That's really rich for someone who is currently talking, you know. An impressive resume is looking for a good paycheck, right? Whenever we're looking to impress, we're looking for something in return. Think about that. And think about the aim of your life, because whereas those who are trying to bless often do it at their own expense without telling anyone, right? They clean the toilet or write a check. They send the card or show up when there's a need. They give up their energy, their time, and they help to the best of their ability without any expectation of applause, followers, or a payback. They serve because it's good and right, and they want to carry the weight that the others are carrying. It is annoying to watch somebody help someone else while, like, carrying the couch. Can you imagine? Somebody being like, "Look what I'm doing! Look what I'm doing! I'm carrying something heavy! Look at me!" Right? Because you're trying to impress. You move a piano, right? Like, that is a sacrifice for a friend. Trying to move a piano is ridiculous. Go to somebody who is sick and downtrodden. I will never forget some of you ladies in this church that went and took care of my grandfather in the last days of his life. That was not a dignifying deed, and you asked for nothing in return. And in fact, I think you were even offended in some way when mom took you guys out to dinner, right? Like, it was a nice gesture, you took it, but that was not why you did it, was to get a meal out of the job, right? You did it because you were carrying the load for somebody else. It's not dignifying. You never stood up here. I've talked about it. But it wasn't them looking for attention. They were just looking to bless, not impress. Can you think about that in the context of your life and your faith? How are you living? Are you trying to impress or are you trying to bless? I had to make that decision personally a long time ago, under some fire in the church and doing some things. And man, y'all are so gracious. I just want to start with that. Y'all are so incredibly gracious. I got you out of here 10 minutes early last week. I know. Some of you are like, man, what's that? 2 weeks in a row. That's what Ken's hoping for. I had, early on, I had some people that were very frustrated with me because I have never, since youth ministry, never been able to preach a sermon in under 20 minutes, under 40 minutes, all right? I'm going to add an hour today just for that on your birthday. No, I'm kidding. And I had to make a decision because I have work to do. I have ways to grow in this. Obviously, I'm constantly trying to learn how to do things and do better as far as public speaking is concerned. But I'm not there yet. And as you'll see, we'll be at 50, 55 minutes today, maybe. Maybe I'll get you out of here a little earlier just to make some people happy. But I had to make the decision, am I going to impress these people or am I going to try and bless people with the Word of God in the way that I know how to do it? Okay? Many of you have been incredibly gracious in the fact that whatever the Word of God dictates, that's how long you speak. And that is a beautiful thing. There are times that I take advantage of that, and I know that, right? And I do want to apologize for that. There are other days that I don't, you know, and last week the text didn't call for it, so we were done for 10 minutes early. There are going to be times in your life when people are pressuring you to do certain things that are against the will of God or the scriptures, and you know, or just in your gut feeling, you know it's a spirit moving inside of you, that you are going to have to make the decision of whether or not you're going to impress those people or you're going to bless God. 40, 50, 60-minute sermons are not going to grow our church, and I'm well aware of that. But over the last 3, 4, 5 years, I have had more compliments from people saying, you actually preach the Bible. That is not me trying to stand up on a pedestal or impress you. It's a decision that I made 10, 12 years ago that I'm now seeing the fruit from in people's lives. What is that for you? Is it how you parent? That you're trying to impress people around you instead of doing what's best for that kid and what you God knows what you need, how you need to raise them? Is it how you're loving your wife or your husband? Is it forgiveness? Who are you trying to impress? Are you trying to impress God? Because the Bible asks us in the Psalms, not any Psalms we're going to be touching on over the next few weeks, but the Bible actually instructs us to bless God. If we're trying to impress God, we're never going to have the capacity to bless God. So are you living your life in such a way that you're always discontent trying to take it up a level? Because what John has taught us is that God loved you so much that he gave his one and only son so that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. You don't need to impress God. He knows what you're made of. You know what you're made of? Dirt. Right? Look at somebody around you just real quick. I haven't done this in a long time, so just humor me and say, you're made of dirt. You're dirt. All right? God knows what you're made of. And God knew that today was going to happen, whatever is going to happen. He knew that your biggest regret was going to happen, and he still chose to take the course of action that he did. Jesus still chose the cross. And whatever happens in the days to come, Jesus, even though it's already happened, still chooses the cross. And Jesus is still alive, making that decision over and over and over again, that yes, my blood still applies to this person and that person, to you, to me. It still applies. You don't have to impress Jesus to get his love, to get his blessing. You don't have to impress God with the way that you're living your life. The question is are you living your life to bless God? Are you living your life so that other people might see him through you? Not with your Bible reading and your prayer and your good deeds and your church attendance and how wise you might sound out of your mouth, but are you present in people's lives when they need you the most? Are you asking about other people, or are you always talking about yourself? Are you there to wipe an old man's rear end when a family is exhausted? Are you there to carry the burdens, to mourn with those who mourn, and to celebrate with those who celebrate? Are you there to love mercy, to make justice happen, and to walk humbly with your God? Are you here to bless? Are you here to impress? Because I can guarantee the blessing is going to carry the Word of God farther than any kind of impressing ever done. You know, Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, and it didn't last long. In fact, it probably did more to damage the faith of people than it did to help them. Just like the United States of America, being a supposed Christian nation, has actually done more to foster a wayward faith than it has to strengthen it. The evidence I would point to for that is when all the missionaries were kicked out of China back, I think, in the 80s, and everybody was lamenting that Christianity was going to die. When China finally reopened its doors, we found that Christianity had exploded in China because the people were not there to try and impress. They weren't there to market. They weren't there to do anything. They were busy blessing one another with the Word of God, with the truth of God, with the care of God, with the love of God, with the protection of God. They were seeking to bless, not impress. You could just look at this. Jesus spent his time with the quiet, with the isolated, with the broken, with the questioning, alone at the well, alone at night, alone by a pool, alone at home, alone in an upper room, alone by a charcoal fire. And Jesus, for a long time, said, "Tell no one what I've done for you." We read that over and over again. Jesus didn't come to impress the world. He came to instill purpose in the souls that have eyes to see and ears to hear, to bring contentment to people who have regretfully sinned, and, just as important, contentment to those who have been sinned against, because he, Jesus, is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the one who is making all things new. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And so John wasn't led to record everything. Here's the kicker. He wasn't led to record everything because it ultimately wouldn't have mattered. Why do I say that? Because the people that need to be impressed would walk away with the need for more evidence, even if the world was filled with the books of Jesus' actions and teachings. But the people who need to be blessed would find everything they need to know and more simply here in John's gospel. So I ask you the question today, are you a person that is desiring to be impressed by God so that you would be convinced that you would follow him? Or you were a person that recognizes your need to be blessed by God, and you can see how Jesus might offer grace, mercy, and blessing in your life. I would say that if John hasn't worked on your soul, then you're in the impressed camp. You need to honestly humble yourself before God. You're missing the blessing. You're missing the need in your own life. If all you enjoyed were the signs, you're looking to be impressed by God. You didn't see the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. You didn't see the man who was by the pool that was healed of being lame, unable to walk. You didn't see the blind healed. You didn't see the woman with the issue of blood. You didn't see the woman in all of these things. And I'm starting to probably bring in things from other gospels. But here's the ticket. The relationships are what matter. I don't want a religion reliant on signs and magic. I want a relationship with my God. That's what I was created for. What do you want? Do you want to be impressed by God, or do you want to be blessed by God? So now what? We're at the end of John. We've spent a long time seeing Jesus. Chapter by chapter, word by word, we watched him turn water into wine, death to life. We've seen him wash feet, touch wounds, challenge power, rise from the dead. We've heard him say, come and see. He said, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the good shepherd, and it is finished. The question now isn't, have we seen him? It's what changes now that we have. John's gospel doesn't end with that parade or a list of tasks. It ends with a person. A living Jesus who still walks beside you in the quiet places. He isn't looking to impress you. He's looking to transform you. So I want to ask you three questions to close out the gospel of John. First, will you trade drive-through spirituality for a slow meal of walking with Jesus? Not just when the calendar says Sunday, but in the quiet moments, in your questions, in your pain. Will you stop chasing spiritual snacks and make space to feast on God's word slowly, deeply, honestly, even if it's just the Gospel of John? Second, will you stop trying to impress and start trying to bless? The world doesn't need more impressive Christians. It needs present ones, compassionate ones, humble, content people who carry the aroma of Christ, not because they know everything, but because they've been with him. Will you bless the overlooked? Will you bless the person you're tempted to avoid? Will you bless the sinner who thinks God could never welcome them back? Will you bless with your time, your table, your energy, your kindness, with your story? And third, will you find contentment in the Jesus that we've seen? Not just when life is going well, but especially when it is not. Will you trust what Jesus has shown you, what John has written? Will you trust that it's enough to keep walking with him, that there's enough light to take that next step, even if you can't see the whole path? Because church, the invitation still stands. I don't know if you need to be reminded of that this morning, but I'm here to say it. The invitation still stands. You are invited to believe. You are invited to entrust your life to him. Not just this once, but every day. In every disappointment, in every victory, every waiting season, every prayer you're still praying, let John's gospel be more than a text that we once studied. Let it be the story that keeps shaping us, and let it lead you to life.